Hebrews chapter 9. We're speaking this evening of the mode of baptism. We want to see the references to the mode, one example of the mode in Hebrews chapter 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered, since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. And let us look for the Lord once again. Our God and our Father, we seek thy face. We seek thy blessing. We seek to have a good and a wise understanding of thy word. We pray that our hearts may be settled upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may evidently be set before us, that we may treasure our Savior, that we may treasure his word and instruction, and that we may benefit spiritually this night by the power of thy Spirit in opening the scriptures unto us. Make this thy living word unto us this night, that we may lay it up in our hearts. And we ask that thou wouldst grant us these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, a great divide exists in the Christian church over the mode of baptism. It is largely, I think, an unnecessary divide, but a divide nonetheless. Baptists, on the one hand, insist that the words baptism and immersion are synonymous, that they mean the same thing. Presbyterian and Reformed congregations insist that the amount of water is not essential to the sacrament of baptism. The word baptizo, the Greek word baptizo itself, is a reference to washing and does not indicate the mode. And that is in direct contradiction to what Baptists teach. They believe very strongly that the Greek word baptizo equals immersion. And that for them, that settles it. They don't need to go any further than that. If you're interested in studying this subject in depth, I commend to you it's a four-volume set by R.W. Dale. Each of the volumes is about this big. And he covers the usage of the word baptizo in the classical Greek writings, in the patristic fathers, and in the scriptures, and says, there's such a broad range of meaning for the word baptizo that you cannot make a case just by the word itself. And so the word baptism, really our meaning of the word, is going to come from the scriptures. And after doing that huge, extensive study, that's in essence R.W. Dale's response in the end. He says, we're going to go to the scriptures and see how the word is used in the Bible in order to understand how we are to interpret it, what we are to mean by it. And so it's significant in our Bibles. Have you ever thought about this? That no English translation is the word baptizo translated as immersion. Even the modern translations won't use the word immersion. So we're generally agreed, at least, that there is the ceremonial aspect of it. It is a sacramental word. It's a special word, and special to the Christian church. You've likely heard of the missionary Adoniram Judson, who went over to Burma, which is now known as Myanmar, and he was very concerned to have the Burmese have a Bible in their own language. And he made the mistake of translating the word baptizo by the word immerse. And if you speak to Reverend Kimar, missionary over there, he'll say that has caused no end of confusion in the church by that one error that Adoniram Judson made. Adoniram Judson was a very faithful missionary in other respects, but in this case, he made a mistake. So this evening, we want to study the means and the mode of baptism as found in the scriptures. First of all, as far as the means of baptism goes, the essential element of baptism is water. Water must be present. In each of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there are physical elements. The physical element of baptism is water. We do that for scriptural reasons. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11 said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. John 1:33, the record says, I knew him not, the Savior, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So twice John says that he was instructed to baptize with water. So it would be a cult if they had baptism without water. That would be completely contrary to the Word of God. So the essential element is water. The essential formula is Trinitarian. The Lord Jesus said in the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So that is crucial to a valid baptism. So we have the Unitarians or the Oneness Pentecostals will baptize in the name of Jesus only. We do not accept that as a legitimate baptism. It must be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, of the Trinitarian God. And that comes back really to the earlier chapters of our confession with the emphasis on the Trinity. And so we have the essential element as being water, the essential formula being Trinitarian, and the essential administration is in the context of the visible church. It's to be done by a minister lawfully ordained. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the instruction of the church takes place in the local congregation. And baptism, we saw last week, or last time, is your introduction. It's the doorway to the visible church. It is your introduction to the church, or your inclusion into the visible church. It is not an arbitrary or individualistic ceremony. It is always done in the context of the visible church. It's not to be done by just anyone, but in the context of that accountability of church government. So there is the means of baptism, especially including water in the Trinitarian formula. The mode of baptism, we're told that immersion is not necessary. Immersion is not necessary. So here is where we have a departure from our Baptist brethren. Many Baptists will say, if you're not immersed, you're not baptized. And so if you want to join their church, you'd have to get rebaptized. Actually, there are some Baptists that believe that even if you come from another Baptist church, you should get baptized again into the local congregation. They're very great emphasis on congregationalism. But immersion is not necessary. Now and this is where the divide becomes significant. We accept immersion as a valid baptism. We do not say you have to get rebaptized again. That's a valid baptism. Most Baptist churches will not admit you if you have been sprinkled or poured. So there's a great divide. So some Baptists are lessening their rigid view of that. And most notable, John Piper has got himself into some trouble by accepting even infant baptism, which is really radical for a Baptist. But he will accept a baptism. You can imagine what a stir that causes among his fellow ministers in the Baptist world. So here's, again, where we would say this is an unnecessary divide, that we say immersion is not necessary. Why is that? Because nowhere in the Word of God is the amount of water emphasized. Only if you have that very narrow definition of the word baptizo are you going to have an emphasis on immersion. The Bible never emphasizes how much water is necessary. The proper mode is pouring or sprinkling. So even though we say immersion is not necessary, beloved, we do believe that there is a biblical mode and a proper mode of baptism. And that has to do with pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 9, especially in verse 10. It talks about the sacrifices which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. The word for washings there is baptismos. It's the Greek word for baptism. So we could translate it, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers baptisms. So those ceremonial washings that we read about in Exodus chapter 24, those were baptisms. The sprinkling, the Holy Ghost calls those baptisms or washings. So they took place. There's a continuity then between the Old Testament and the New Testament as they did ceremonial sprinklings in the Old Testament, so they're used in the New Testament as well. And we read about that in Hebrews 9, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. The significance of the shed blood was that it was applied by sprinkling, even in the Old Testament. So this was a very normal way of thinking for the church, even as it came into being. We think about the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know that they opposed the Lord Jesus, but they also opposed John the Baptist, didn't they? They did not like what John was doing because it was outside of what they were doing, outside of their structured church, their structured organization. And so they were very suspicious of what he was doing. So if we turn back in our Bibles to John chapter 1, we read of a confrontation there between the scribes and Pharisees and John the Baptist. Verse 19 of John 1 says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not,'" in referencing the Lord Jesus. Now, if you consider the significance of this, there's nothing in the Old Testament about immersion. Immersion was not used in the Old Testament. So if the scribes and the Pharisees really wanted to make a case against John, wouldn't they be saying, "What are you doing immersing people in the river? This is unknown to us. You're introducing some new rite." But in fact, they didn't ask him that. They didn't have a problem with the mode that he was using, did they? They were completely accepting of that, but they wanted to know why he was baptizing. We're familiar with baptism. We're familiar with sprinklings. Why are you doing this in the context here of the river? That was really their question. And so we can see the continuity from the Old Testament. The Jews fully expected the Messiah to baptize. Did you notice that in John 1, verse 25? "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" They expected Christ to come baptizing. And you must, you know, there's a pretty good chance that you're claiming to be the Christ if you're baptizing. We can at least make that connection. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? We expect them to come baptizing. He said, "No, I'm not them." So you see, the issue here is not the mode. John was not introducing something new to the Lord's people. He was carrying on what they were familiar with. And so I'm going to repeat a little bit from our Sunday school lesson this morning. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53 that we're quite familiar with, we see there that Isaiah says that sprinkling is going to be connected with the Messiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not seen told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And then he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" We remember that in the book of Acts, here was Philip transported into the desert, and he came across the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in Isaiah. And it says very clearly, he's reading from Isaiah 52 and 53 in the context. Philip says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He says, "How can I understand except some man explain to me?" Philip comes up into the chariot, and he proceeds to explain the scriptures to him. As they're traveling along, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Where did he get the idea of baptism? Right here in the context of Isaiah 53. Philip was explaining to him, "Thus shall he sprinkle many nations." The Messiah is coming to baptize. He understood that he needed to be baptized to be associated, connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this becomes a very significant argument. The scribes and the Pharisees, even the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, understood that the baptism was going to be connected with Messiah. They were expecting that. So we don't have a new rite introduced into the church by way of immersion. So furthermore, it was administered in an interesting way when we look at Acts 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word on the day of Pentecost were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Very hard to believe that 3,000 baptisms could take place in a region that was as dry and arid as Jerusalem. But the scriptures say in one day 3,000 souls were baptized. So this, by the very numbers there, we see that baptism by pouring or sprinkling would work very well. In Acts 16, verse 33, the Philippian jailer, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." So they didn't go out looking for the river in the middle of the night, say, "You know, I wonder where we can get down to the river." And the whole logistics is very difficult. Well, straightway, they went and they were baptized right there and then. So here was the immediacy of baptism. It was done, again, in a place, there wasn't bathtubs or baptismal tanks anywhere in Philippi. They were baptized immediately. And by inference, there's no reason to think that it was outside of the home of the Philippian jailer. But it was done right there. So again, this works very well with the idea of sprinkling or pouring. And then we see again, coming back to the scribes and the Pharisees in Mark 7, that they were upset with the Lord Jesus because he hadn't washed his hands before he had a meal. So boys and girls, this does not mean that when your mom tells you to wash before dinner, that you can use Jesus as an example for not washing. That's because you have to honor your father and your mother. The scribes and the Pharisees had a ceremonial washing. It wasn't just for cleanliness, it was for ceremony. And they had created these elaborate ceremonies that they added to the Word of God. And Jesus said, "No, that's not part of the gospel. That's not part of what I'm here to fulfill. Not man's laws, I'm here to fulfill God's laws in the Old Testament." So Mark records that when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Pretty hard to believe that the scribes and the Pharisees insisted on immersing tables and beds. Now, that doesn't make sense, but it says that whatever they did under the category of baptisms, beds and tables were included. So we infer that this was a ceremonial washing, a baptism similar to that of the Old Testament, that they sprinkled ceremonially to cleanse these vessels so they were made good for their use. So here are a few of the passages in God's Word that show us the biblical form of baptism. Now, very often, Reformed and Presbyterians are not contentious about this. Baptists very often are. They want to make it a focus of attention, and they want to make sure that we're doing this all right. So we don't very often talk about the mode of baptism. We just practice it, and sometimes, because we haven't studied it for a while, we don't always remember that it's a biblical mode. We're often accused of just carrying on the traditions of men. Oh, you just do that because that's what they did way back, because that's what they did in the Roman Catholic Church. That was just carried over from the Roman Catholics. You know, there's a very dangerous approach to your doctrine, and that is that you should not reject doctrine simply because of who else holds it. It can still be true, even though, for instance, the Roman Catholics hold it. So we see, especially in the Seventh-day Adventist movement, they very much reject doctrines because they go as far back as the Roman Catholic Church. And they say, if the Catholics endorse it, then we are against it. And so at the beginning, at least, the Seventh-day Adventists threw out the doctrine of the Trinity. They have only been Trinitarian very recently. So here is just a bad approach to the Word of God. If the Word of God teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, beloved, we are bound to worship God as a Trinitarian God. If the Word of God teaches baptism by sprinkling or pouring, we're bound to do that. And we're going to look a little bit more at some of that in the weeks to come, in the other paragraphs of our confession. But here we have the biblical mode. We can defend this from God's Word. We can see it as we study God's Word, that this is found in the Scriptures. And so we ought to be able to stand very firmly on that. Not be divisive about it, but to show and to know and be aware that our position, our practice, our mode of baptism is biblical and not just based on the traditions of men. So we believe, I certainly believe very strongly, that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by pouring or sprinkling. I believe that this was the mode that was practiced by the early church in its very infancy, as I talked about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It shows that this was a biblical mode. It was practiced within the Scriptures. And then we see also that this mode of baptism is a very dramatic picture also of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the day of Pentecost. It signifies and it gives that connection with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so just by the usage of the word, we see that this is a valid mode of baptism, that we are obeying the Lord Jesus when we practice it in this way, and it's good for us to remind ourselves of that biblical practice. And I trust that to you, then, baptisms. We don't have baptism as frequently as we have the Lord's Supper, but when we have it, we use these thoughts to improve our baptism and to show that we're not focusing on the amount of water, we're not focusing on the outward sign, but we're using that sign to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to direct your thoughts towards thoughts of salvation, to thoughts of forgiveness, which are connected also, we saw last time, with the idea of baptism and the doctrine of baptism. So we trust that these thoughts are profitable to you. And there's not so much exhortation in these studies as there is in many of ours, but it is a doctrine to be believed, a doctrine to be practiced, a doctrine to rejoice in. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast not only ordained and given us the sacraments for the good of our souls and the blessing of thy church, we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given us these things that we may be united in our declaration of thy word. And we thank thee that thou hast driven us to study the Scriptures and to see what they say regarding these matters. Lord, we pray that we may ever look unto thee for the forgiveness of our sins, not to our baptism, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see the waters of baptism as the pouring out of thy blessing of the Holy Spirit upon us, and that we may delight in glory in thy work, in what thou hast accomplished within us. We pray this now for Jesus' sake. Amen.